Today we have another business meeting. So as God's word is read, do heed. And even though we're going to hear names that are perhaps unfamiliar, perhaps unfamiliar, okay, they're not going to be familiar with us. But listen and pay attention and heed the word of God. Hear God's holy word. Ezra chapter 8, 1 to 14. These are the heads of the fathers' houses. And this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes, the king, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, Hattush, of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, with whom are registered 150 men, of the sons of Pahath Moab, Eliphelani, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 men, of the sons of Zatu, Shechaniah, the son of Jahaziel, and with him 300 men, of the sons of Adin, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men, of the sons of Elam, Jeshaiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men, of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 men, of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men, of the sons of Bani, Shalomith, the son of Josephiah, and with him 160 men. Of the sons of Bibay, Zechariah, the son of Bibay, with him 28 men. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men. Of the sons of Adonikam, those who came later, their names being Eliphelet, Jeuel, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men, of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zakur, and with them 70 men. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fails, the word of our God is yours forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. And we know, Lord, that this is indeed your word. And though we've heard and read a bunch of names that are hard for us to pronounce and are unfamiliar to us, Lord, we know still that this is your word. And so, Father, teach us and instruct us, because we know there is substance here for us. And so, Lord, be with us. Bless he who brings your word. Bless us each who's listening here as we pray. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we again talked about the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God certainly runs through this book of the Bible. It was God who worked in the spirit of Cyrus to decree that the Jews return to Jerusalem. And it was God who worked in the spirit of Darius to continue to support that earlier decree of Cyrus. And he ordered the continued rebuilding of the temple. And last week we saw God working in Artaxerxes as well, and through Ezra, as Ezra stepped back with authority from the king to see that God's law is put into place and obeyed and taught in Jerusalem. And so isn't it amazing how God is sovereign and how God is using even pagan kings to accomplish his will and purpose? So last week we took a look at the letter and the authority that Ezra went to Jerusalem with. And now in chapter 8, we're taking a look at the journey itself and those who went with Ezra. Now, such a journey was a big thing. We're talking about perhaps a nearly 1,000-mile trip. Now, you might say, today, a 1,000-mile trip isn't that big of a deal, right? You can get into a car, and within, what, you really drive all day, you can be there at the end of the day, hours later. In fact, this made me think about when we moved here 11 and a half years ago. We had to move from Carson, North Dakota. That's about 1,100 miles. A little bit bigger So then this journey here. And that move, I mean, moves are always challenging, but that move wasn't a big deal because you gave us a mileage allowance to get here, and we had a nice U-Haul truck and a trailer, and we drove here, and most of it was uncomplicated and low tiring. We got here in a day. Well, we took a rest somewhere in the middle. We got here without too much trouble. Now, imagine if when you called me as a pastor, I went to that, my wife, and to my children, who I think the oldest would have been about 13 at the time, and I said, we're going to move 1,100 miles away, but we're not taking the car, and we're not getting a U-Haul. Maybe get some animals here to help us bring some of our stuff along, and that's how we're going to move. I wouldn't be married anymore if I did that. That's a complicated trip, though, right? Who wants to move from Carson, North Dakota, to Fremont, Michigan, 1,100 miles without any equipment? And so sometimes I think we're wondering, why did more Jews take this journey? Think about the travel. Now, am I saying that they shouldn't have taken the journey anyways? No. But we're talking a complicated journey. We're talking enemies along the way, and so challenges. We're talking 1,000 miles maybe without car, without U-Haul. How long would it take us, if I would have had Lena and family move, how long would it have taken us to get from Carson to here? I don't know, but it took that Israelites 4 months. And so even thinking about that, well, 1,000 miles, 4 months, that sounds like pretty good progress to me when you're not talking about cars and stuff. A difficult journey. Well, today we'll look at another list of names. And of those who return to Jerusalem now with Ezra, that's the list of names that we're looking at. But this is not just a list of names that mean nothing. Though they're unfamiliar to us, though when we read this, I know it comes up in our minds, what is this all about? What is this for us? What do we learn from this? This is part of the unfolding plan of God. This is God working out his plan of redemption. This is God preparing for and working out all the details of Christ coming. You might say, how is that possible? Well, let's work our way through the passage together. Three things that we're going to look at this morning. First of all, names and numbers. And then I'm going to talk about the Bible being inerrant and infallible. And then we'll talk about families. Well, brothers and sisters, when the first group returned back in 537 B.C., we saw that there were 42,360 people plus 7,337 servants, according to Ezra chapter 2, verse 64. And so overall, there was a little less than 50,000 people. And now, this later return, we see 15 men mentioned by name, then 1,496 men, if math is correct, with 38 Levites, 220 temple servants. Now, it doesn't appear that it says the sons and men. Doesn't appear that women and children are included here. And so if we kind of estimate maybe some women and children returning to, assuming they did, of course, we're talking maybe 5,000 people in total. And so here we have about a tenth of the amount that returned earlier, 8 years now after the original return. And interestingly, we have 12 families mentioned here, and I'm going to talk about the 12 families a little bit later. But among these families, we have leading men mentioned by name in verses 16 and 17, as well as two men described as men of insight, namely Joiarib and Elnathan. And like Ezra, these men appear to be experts in the law of God. Now, I know these lists of names are hard for us, and I know that family Bible reading, when you come to passages like this, it's a struggle at times, because they are unfamiliar, but let us not think that just because it's hard for us to grasp, that it's unimportant. In fact, I trust most of you will acknowledge right away, of course this is important, it's God's word. But Pastor, my struggle is, I don't know how it's important. But we do know, right? Scripture says this: all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so even this passage, right, has substance for you to learn, to grow, and to live by. But one of the things that we should notice right away is that Ezra was quite a record keeper. We have names, we have numbers, and lists of people. And these names, therefore, were very important to Ezra. And they were important to Ezra because they represented people. This is another portion of God's people that are going back to Jerusalem to worship him at the temple. Now that it's been built and dedicated even decades ago. And so we do see that God will have a people worship him. God is worthy of worship. And he brings his people to himself, and that's one of the things that we ought to be seeing here. And this is the very reason that we gather together each Lord's Day as well. We come into the presence of God. We come to worship him. And again, sometimes it might feel like we're small in number. Right? That was a small number returned to Jerusalem years later. But God, nonetheless, has a people. He's called to himself. And brothers and sisters, as you think about these people mentioned here, they're not merely important to Ezra, they're important to God. After all, their names are not merely recorded in Ezra's records, but they're recorded in God's word. Now think about that. These names are forever recorded in God's holy word. For us to read about now, for us to think about. And isn't that very thought interesting? I think as well that for all those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, though your name may not be recorded in the Bible, God has a record of you. God knows you. Your names may not be recorded in the Bible, but your names are recorded. If you're in Christ, in the Lamb's book of life. Never, ever be blotted out. You see, this is not just Ezra's record. This is God's record. He has a people, and he knows these people. And the same is true today. Though your name won't be read from the Bible, your name, if you're in Christ, it's in the book of life, and God keeps record of you. Not that he needs a written record, but a written record lest he forget it. He's got the record in his mind as well. But Revelation chapter 3, verse 5 says this, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Sometimes perhaps we think that God has a people for himself, but we forget that he knows his people by name. He knows them each by name. He has a record of each. When Christ died on the cross, as I've told you in the past, he didn't just have in mind, yeah, I'm dying for a whole bunch of people, whoever they might be. He died for his people by name. Paying the penalty for your sin. And mine is there. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that an incredible thought? Those names that are written in his book will never be blotted out of that book. In fact, Christ will confess our names before his Father and before the angels. Can you imagine, can you kind of picture the scene of Christ up in heaven at the right hand of the Father and perhaps even Satan coming to accuse us, saying, look at that burn, and he's did it again. And then Christ confesses, Father, burn. And we won't be blotted out. Our names won't be blotted out because Christ has paid the penalty in full. When he died on the cross, he had specific people in mind, not just a lump of people unknown. Seeing lists of names in the Bible reminds us of the goodness and the faithfulness of God. And this is why, brothers and sisters, too, we have a membership role as a church. God knows his people by name. And the elders are to oversee and to shepherd a particular people known to them. How can we be shepherds of God's sheep not knowing even who they are? Some people complain today about why should we have a membership role? Because God is concerned. Because God is a people. God records our names. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to talk to you for a moment, too, about the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Word of God, of the Bible. When we speak about the infallibility and inerrancy of the Bible, we mean that it cannot fail and it does not err. There are no errors in the Bible. And that makes sense because our God is perfect and our God doesn't err. Therefore, his word is going to be perfect and doesn't err. So the Bible in the original manuscript is infallible, inerrant. It has no mistakes. Now, why do I mention that here in this context? Well, there are some who see some difficulties in this passage. For example, some biblical critics of the Bible, draw attention to the fact that apart from the names of Shemaiah and Zechariah, the other leading men, in Ezra 8, chapter 16, they don't appear in the list of the heads of the families of in verses 2 through 14. In other words, why do these leading men, right? It seems to be a contradiction in their argument. We have these leading men recorded in verse 16, these leading men, but their names aren't listed in the genealogical heads of the families that we just read about in verses 2 through 14, except for two men. So there's something missing, they would say. There's a mistake here, they would say. And others point out that the name Elnathan appears three times in verse 16. And so some would argue that this is evidence of an inaccuracy in the Bible. He put down, somebody wrote the name three times. There's a mistake. It isn't perfect. So how do we as Bible-believing Christians deal with this? First, we can admit, and should admit, that there are difficult passages. Sometimes things are hard for us to grasp at first, right? Some passages of Scripture are easier than others. But all of this is still the Word of God. And there are times when we read the Scripture, there are times what appears, notice my language, what appears to be a discrepancy. I didn't say there are discrepancies in the Bible, but sometimes there might appear to be a discrepancy. And so when we do see that, we ought to study the Word, right, and look for a solution that harmonizes with the Bible as a whole, even if that solution eludes us at the moment. Second, we need to really start with the fact that the Bible is God's Word. And since God is perfect, his Word doesn't err. And so we need to start with that presupposition. This is the Word of God. He doesn't say what is inaccurate. He doesn't say what is not true. He doesn't contradict himself. And so though there may appear to be discrepancies, or might appear at times to be a contradiction, we need to start with the premise that the Bible is the Word of God. I've already quoted 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Therefore, if you find what appears to be an error, you must realize that the problem is not the Bible. The problem is with our understanding. Because if the Bible comes from God and God can lie, then there are no problems, there are no lies, there are no errors, there are no inaccuracies in the Word of God. And so we need to find a way to harmonize what might appear to be a discrepancy. Because the problem is not the Bible. Now, third, this doesn't mean that any one translation of the Bible is perfect. Or in other words, no translation itself is perfect. Maybe a better way to translate something. Though we certainly have very reliable and faithful translations. But also remember, we no longer have the original manuscripts of any book of the Bible. We have copies of copies of copies and so forth. And sometimes scribes and copyists can make mistakes. I mean, imagine that you have a job of copying the Bible by hand. Right? What are you doing? You're following, you're writing, and you're getting tired, and your eyes start to glaze over, and you might jump a line, right? Or you might have a line go twice, or you might hear a name and write down a similar name just because you lost a little focus in a copying process. All these things are possible, happen at times. And some of you might notice that we have some discrepancies in different translations of the Bible. And part of the reason for that is some translations follow one set of copies and manuscripts, and other translations follow another set of copies or manuscripts. But even so, very, very similar. But let's look at the two issues here, which are not hard to harmonize and see what's going on. Let's first look at that name, Elnathan, being mentioned three times. Some might say, well, is that a copyist error? Maybe he phased out for a moment, the copier? No, I doubt that, by the way. What do you think the issue is here? I think there were three men named Elnathan. Right? Now, Elnathan doesn't sound like a familiar name to you. But if there were, let's say, three people on the membership roll of this church with the name of John, you wouldn't be that surprised, would you? In fact, if I told you this, that I served on a presbytery committee with Jeff, Jonathan, Jeff, and Greg, when I told you that, would you think, oh, you said Jeff twice, you made a mistake? Or would you think, oh, are there two Jeffs on the committee? There aren't two Jeffs, or there were two Jeffs on that committee. So this isn't an error here. Isn't a discrepancy here. There's no real problem here. And in regard to the other thing that critics point to here, about only two leading men, Shemaiah and Zechariah, and that the other names don't appear as heads of household, well, who said that the leading men had to be the genealogical heads of the household? Can't you have a head, a leader, who's not genealogical head of the household, who is a descendant of that genealogical head instead. Right? It's not a problem for us. This isn't a contradiction here. And so, brothers and sisters, what I'm getting at is you can trust the Word of God, and the reason you can trust the Word of God is because it is the Word of God. When something doesn't seem to fit or make sense, there's a solution. Even if you don't see it right away. So you need to be men and women and children of the Bible. This is the word of your infallible God who loves you and who will properly guide you and direct you without misguiding you. Brothers and sisters, I want you to notice now that of those who returned with Ezra came 12 identifiable families. And that was no accident. The number of 12 has symbolic significance in the Bible. There are 12 tribes, there are 12 disciples, and here there are 12 families returning. And this is a representation of all whom God will save. But why mention, or why the mention of specific families here? Well, the head of a family bore profound importance. The head of the family was in a position, wasn't he, to influence perhaps many others in his family to join him and follow him. In the Bible, the bonds of family and family lines are strong and they're important. Now, unfortunately, in our own day and age, there's been a breakdown of marriage and family. And we tend to be living in a very individualistic culture. And many, perhaps, in our day and age would find this passage to be patriarchal and antiquated. But I want you to notice something. Ezra appears to have encouraged the heads of the family. And when the heads of the family were encouraged, what happened? Then many under them were encouraged as well and followed along as well. You see, Ezra appeared to work with heads of families. happen very often in our world today. It seems that youth ministry dominates a lot of churches today. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not opposed to youth ministry. I think youth ministry is a wonderful and a great thing, and we ought to be reaching out to our young people with the Word of God. I think RYS, Reformed Youth Services, does an amazing job at that, and it is an amazing assistant to churches. Yet, let's not think that our alone focus is on the youth. There ought to be focus on families as well. And isn't it often true that when fathers and heads of households are converted, the children follow? And what's going to benefit children most? If a father continually and faithfully teaches the Word of God in the home, or if the children go to an occasional youth convention. See, again, I'm not against youth conventions. I encourage our young people to go to the RYS youth convention. It's great teaching. But you see, when you have that RYS convention supplementing the teaching that the children are regularly hearing in the home, isn't that what's great? Rather than that convention being the alone teaching that the children are getting. So when the church has a good youth program, wonderful. But when that teaching permeates the home as well, and the children aren't just getting it from catechism class and RYS, what a blessing that is. Now there's another thing to note in our passage here as well. In every case but one, these new groups of returning Israelites are joining family in Jerusalem who already made the journey 8 years prior. Except for Joab, all of these family names are found in the earlier list in chapter 2. This shows the original return of people had divided families. From within the same family, some had gone in obedience to Cyrus's decree, while others had remained in Babylon for another 8 years. And those who remained must have followed the progress of those who returned to Jerusalem, but it'd be several generations before another exodus would occur. But I do want to focus in on one family here. Verse 2, there's something unique or ought not to miss. You must not miss. Verse 2, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, Hattush. Notice, of the sons of David, Hattush returns to Jerusalem. And this is important for you to catch and to grasp. Think about that for a moment. In David's time, when the first temple was built, God said concerning David's son Solomon, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But since the death of Zedekiah 150 years earlier, no Davidic king had ruled on the throne in Jerusalem. And Zechariah had said about the time of the rebuilding of the temple, Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one who weeps over a firstborn. So what do we see happening here? What do we see in this text? What is this telling us? What is God doing? God is keeping his promise. He remains faithful to what he said. We're being told in this passage, the Davidic line has not ended. The Davidic line has not died out. In other words, what? Christ is coming into the world. The Savior is being provided. So in all that is going on in this year, what we need to see and what we must understand is God preserving the Davidic line, God preserving the line of Christ, God is sending his son. So what is this passage about? God sending his son into the world through the line of David. Davidic line has returned to Jerusalem and to the temple, and Christ will be born, and he was born, and he will redeem all his people from their sin. It was a time of Babylonian exile, but God kept his word. Praise God for his covenantal faithfulness. And when we're reading the Old Testament, when we're reading all of this stuff, keep in mind, Christ is central. He's central in all of the Bible. Sometimes people think, well, Christ is central when we get to the New Testament. No, Christ is central here. God's provided the Savior. And if you're resting in Christ, as he's offered in the Bible, then your name, as we already talked about, has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Never to be blotted out. Praise God for his grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that the Lamb has a Book of Life. And that names are recorded there that will never be blotted out. How we thank you, Father, for the life of Jesus Christ, for his death. How we thank you, Father, for your faithfulness throughout the centuries. How you, even here, were providing for the birth of your Son to redeem us from our sin. Father, we give you praise and we give you praise. Lord, strengthen us to live for you.